Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to look at the story of Joshua again, that you would help us to see something more about you and about our response to you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Joshua chapter 2, if you'd like to open that up. Can't tell you what page it's on, because it's on two different lots of pages, but you can look that up. Joshua has received the call from God. If you were here last week, you'll remember he's to be a good leader who will be strong and of good courage. But he also needs to show wisdom if he's to lead well. They're still on the east side of Jordan. They haven't yet entered the promised land. And he's working out what to do first. So before embarking on a campaign of war, he decides to send to find out the lay of the land. He sends a pair of spies in to check it out. But before we look at this little spy adventure, let's just stop and think about what they're about to do and why. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, a few chapters before this in the Bible, God tells them through Moses, "The Lord your God himself will cross over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. The Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them." Now, at first glance, it sounds like a terrible thing that the Israelites are about to embark on, doesn't it? This is genocide. Their mission is to drive the inhabitants out of the land, to utterly destroy them, to not leave one left in the land. Yet, as we see in that passage from Deuteronomy, it's actually God who's going to do the destroying. It's God who's going before them to dispossess the people of the land. Still, we need to understand why God is doing this. This isn't just a simple getting rid of another tribal group or racial group. I'm actually given two reasons why it's necessary. The first is way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, where God is speaking to Abraham, promising that he'll bring his people back to the land of Canaan after they've spent some time in Egypt. And they're coming back to take possession of the land that God has promised will be Abraham's descendants forever. And here's what he says. He says, "They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The Amorites, the people of the land, were guilty of a variety of practices that God describes as wicked. There was sexual depravity, there was gross idolatry, including the sacrifice of children to the god Molech. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, again, just before they enter the land, God tells them this: "It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is dispossessing them before you." See, this isn't just random, just getting rid of another nation group. God is dispossessing them because his holiness can't allow them to remain in the land that's to become his special possession. We actually see the wickedness of these people in miniature in the story of the destruction of Sodom. Do you remember the story of Sodom, how God told Abraham he was going to destroy that great city? Abraham was horrified, just as some of us are, at the thought of this sort of mass destruction. And so Abraham says, "What if there's 50 righteous people in the city? You wouldn't destroy it then, would you?" And God says, "No, for 50 righteous people I'll spare it." And then Abraham proceeds to haggle in true Middle Eastern fashion until he gets the number down to 10. "For 10 people I would spare the city," God says. But as the story progresses, we discover there aren't even that many righteous people in the city. In the end, Lot leaves with his wife and two daughters. And even his wife dies because she turns back to look at the city with regret. And she dies. So in the end, there are only three righteous people, righteous enough to escape God's judgment. Well, that's the story of Canaan in miniature. Now the time has come for God to judge all the people of Canaan for their wickedness. But there's a second reason, perhaps a greater reason, why the Canaanites need to be driven out. Joshua explains it perhaps most clearly at the end of his life as he's instructing the people who are going to take over the leadership of Israel from him. And he says this in chapter 23, verse 13. If you turn back and join the survivors of these nations left here among you and intermarry with them so that you marry their women and they yours, know assuredly that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a scourge on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish in this good land that the Lord your God has given you. The people of the land would be a snare and a trap. They'd lead them astray from worship of the living God to worship of idols. And of course, as you read through the book of Judges, the very next book of the Old Testament, and then the rest of the Old Testament, the story just compounds. You find that's exactly what happens. They turn from worshipping Yahweh to worshipping idols. And in the end, God has to send them out of the land into exile. So God's doing this for a good reason, even if we don't like it. But back to our spy adventure. Joshua has some idea what to expect in the Promised Land because he's done it before. He was one of the 12 spies sent out by Moses. But he needs the people to hear what these new spies have to say. 40 years have gone by, maybe something's changed. So he sends them to see what's going on just over the mountain range. Well, just over the mountains is Jericho, a fortified city that stands at the entrance to the land as a sentinel, a fortress designed to keep invaders out. But Jericho is actually more than that. It stands as a symbol of everything that the land stands for. It's a sin-filled city, just as the whole of Canaan is full of sin. And at the centre of our story is a person who may stand for all the wickedness of the city. Her name is Rahab, and she's a prostitute. The two spies are sent secretly to spy at the land, but clearly they're not up to James Bond's standard because they're recognised, and no sooner have they arrived than the king is told that spies have come from the Israelites. In the meantime, they've found a convenient place to hide in Rahab's brothel. I guess if you're a prostitute, you don't mind having paying guests, even if they are spies. And then the story starts to get interesting. The king sends out his counter-espionage squad to round up the spies and bring them in. And his intelligence is pretty good. He knows exactly where they're staying. And at this stage, you'd say, well, they're goners, aren't they? No hope. But in fact, all is not lost, because Rahab has a surprise for them and for us. Here she is, a sinner, as bad or worse than all the rest. And yet something's going on in her mind and heart. She's heard about these Israelites, and especially about their God, and she's become a believer. So she covers for them. She tells the king's men they've left already. She says they better pick up their feet and start chasing them. If they hurry, they might just catch them before they get to the Jordan. So off they go, out the gates, and the city gates are locked. So that's one danger over, but they're still inside the city, locked inside. Will they escape? Will they get away to tell Joshua what they've discovered? The narrator isn't going to answer that question straight away, is he? Because he has something much more important to tell us. And it comes out of the mouth of Rahab the prostitute. In fact, Rahab makes what amounts to an enormous statement of faith. She gives three striking confessions about God. First of all, she tells them what she's heard about the might of Yahweh. They'd heard what God had done to rescue his people. The story's gone ahead of them. The crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of the two Amorite kings. She knows that Yahweh has given the whole land over to the Israelites. I mean, listen to what she says. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the dread of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any of us because of you. If only the Israelites had known that 40 years earlier. But you know, she realizes there's more than just the might of Yahweh. This is not just a powerful God. She acknowledges that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is different from all the other gods. The gods of Canaan were regional gods. They were gods who resided in this land. If you went to another land, you found another god. But she says, Yahweh, your God, is indeed God of heaven above and on the earth below. She understands the majesty of God. She knows that he rules over the whole creation, heavens and earth. And thirdly, she seems to understand something else about God as well. She trusts that God is a merciful God. So she asks that they'll spare her when they return to conquer the city. And if you wonder about whether she really had faith, just think about that statement. I mean, she's living in a house that's actually built into the city wall. So how big is the city wall? You know, it's 10 foot thick. That's some wall, isn't it? And without cannons and modern weaponry, it was virtually impregnable. There's no way the Israelites could have defeated them, if there are a million of them. Yet Rahab's in no doubt that the Israelites will succeed in taking the city. Why? Well, because she believes that God is with them and nothing can stand in his way. It's the sort of faith we need sometimes, isn't it? God is with us, and if he's with us, nothing can stop us. Well, the men make her a promise. On behalf of God, she and all her family will be safe as long as they stay in her house. As long as she hangs the crimson cord that they're about to use to climb down the walls to escape from her window. Let's think for a moment about this crimson cord. Does that remind you of anything? Does it remind you of the Israelites' escape from Egypt? What did they hang from their doorposts? Well, it wasn't a crimson cord, was it? It was the blood of the lamb that they killed the previous night. Is this crimson cord meant to remind us of the grace of God who rescued a fairly ungrateful people from the bonds of slavery in Egypt? And what was the condition for their survival? Remember, as the angel of death passed over Egypt, where did they need to be? Well, they needed to be inside the house, didn't they? They needed to be inside the house with the blood on the doorposts. It seems to me that God is providing us here with an echo of that rescue as we see the rescue of Rahab and her family. Just as the Israelites were safe within the houses in Egypt where the blood was on the door, so within Rahab's house, her family would be safe. As we'll see when we get to the destruction of Jericho in a few weeks' time, Jericho was to be set apart, made holy, as a place devoted to God, just as the land of Israel would become a land set apart as a place where God's blessing, where his protection could be enjoyed forever. And so Rahab's family were, in a sense, the first to enjoy that protection and blessing that the whole nation would enjoy once the land had been conquered. And we mustn't forget that we're brought into this pattern of salvation history through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that today we too can enjoy God's blessing and protection, not within the land of Israel, but within the church of Jesus Christ. And we remain safe as long as we stay firmly rooted in our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Well, look at what an impact Rahab's faith has on the spies and, in fact, the whole nation of Israel. The spies return and tell Joshua and the people, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before us." Rahab's words have had quite an impact, haven't they? She is quite the evangelist in a sense. Now, they could well have looked at the walls of the city, as I said, 10 feet thick or more, and been discouraged. They could have been like the first, or 10 of the first lot of spies who came back and said, "No, the cities are too big, we couldn't possibly defeat them." But Rahab's faith has rubbed off on them. The spies are now convinced that nothing can stop them. And so the conquest is ready to begin. But before we finish, I want us to think for a very short time about the faithfulness and grace of God. Rahab isn't just some random character who just happened to be in the right place at the right time. In fact, if you think about it, this little spy adventure isn't at all necessary in the overall narrative of the conquest of the land. We could have gone straight to chapter 5, I think it is, where they enter the land and surround the city and knock it down. Well, God knocks it down. So why is this story here? Why does God include this story in his narrative of the conquest? Well, I think partly because it teaches us something about the faithfulness and grace of God. See, Rahab understands it. She stays in the city as she's been instructed, trusting that God will keep his promise, and she's kept safe, her and all her family. But the grace of God goes much further than just her safety, doesn't it? I mean, she's a prostitute living in a heathen city. She's the lowest of the low. But God chooses her to demonstrate his grace, that his grace extends to all people, irrespective of their nationality, of their righteousness. Do you get that? God's grace extends to you irrespective of who you are, what you've done, how good you are. But listen to what else we know about Rahab. It isn't just that God accepts her. After the Battle of Jericho, she and her whole family are brought into the nation of Israel. Rahab marries Salmon, the son of Nahshon, a prince of Judah. And her great-great-grandson is David. I mean, what greater evidence of the grace of God do we need than the fact that one of Jesus' ancestors was Jesus? That one of Jesus' ancestors was Rahab, a heathen prostitute, unworthy of anything before God, yet raised to prominence by God's grace, cleansed by her faith in God, symbolized by that crimson cord with its echoes of the blood on the doorposts, and ultimately of the blood of Christ that truly cleanses us from all our sin. This story of the conquest of the land is a story of God's sovereignty and power, driven by his holiness, and yet mixed with his amazing grace at every step. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand how deep your love is, how much your grace does for us. Father, we pray that you'd help us to have the sort of faith that Rahab had, that trusts you despite our outward circumstances, that knows that you are powerful, that you are almighty, and that you are the King of the whole universe. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.